Today's topic is, does God hide his face? Does God hide his face? We are busy with a series on the presence of God. And this I've become more and more aware of. We can become better people on our own. I see that all over. I see people who read self-help books, who try hard, who discipline themselves, who act it, who will try and put a veneer on. But to truly live the way God wants us to truly fulfill the call of God, in other words, the very purpose of God in our lives, we have to be in his presence. If we don't experience and enjoy the presence of God, transformation cannot take place. I've been involved in Christian education for about 15 years now. And one of the things that we say in Christian education over and over and over, this is about transformation. We are educating for transformation. And I was very proud of that. I was really happy that we educate for transformation. I go to work every day to help kids to be transformed. But about 6 months ago, I started to read an article that stopped me dead in my tracks. And it was an education magazine that was a secular magazine and busy writing about secular world and secular teachers. And the words were this, is that teachers teach for transformation. And I thought, hold on a moment, what did I just read? And went back over it again, and that was the wording. Teachers teach for transformation. And I started to realize that in a secular environment where they know nothing of the renewal of God, where they do not know Romans 12, verse 1, 2, where they don't understand that God has a calling and a purpose and a destiny for us, they teach so that they can transform kids. And you and I can live at a very dangerous place as Christians, is where we're wanting to be transformed without Jesus. In other words, we're going to become better people. We're going to become lovely people. We're going to learn emotional intelligence. I've got all the books for you if you need them. We're going to learn the stuff without Jesus. Now I want to tell you, first of all, is that it's not going to be lasting. Secondly, is it's not going to unfold destiny. And thirdly, is it's not going to make us look more like Jesus. It just makes us look like a better version of ourselves. And so today, I want to take you on a bit of a journey about, does God hide his face? Because if God hides his face, then we're going to need to work that out. What does that look like? Because what it means is we're not experiencing the fullness of the presence of God where transformation takes place. I am amazed at the theologians that I meet every day. Because every Christian is a theologian. You say, no, not me, Mark. I'm not a theologian. No, no. A theologian is somebody who believes stuff about God. It's somebody who believes stuff about God. And every one of you here is a theologian because you believe stuff about God. And that stuff is the picture that you form that helps you to worship him, and it helps you to walk with him. We had an interview this week. And I'm going to get stuck into the word in a moment. Let me finish the story. We had an interview, and one of the candidates that came in, we started to ask questions, and she said, "I grew up in a Christian home and was a Christian for many years, but I was quite angry with God." And she said, because things had happened in our home that I could not reconcile, I could not understand why God would do that. And so she said, underneath there was a thing that God does bad things. God does bad things. And so she said, while I went to church on a Sunday and I worshiped him and I love God, and if you asked me if I was born again, I would have told you yes, it was this little bit that said, God does bad things. She believed something about God that shaped her and the way she lives. And so today, I want to delve into that little part that none of us talk about. That little part of, does God hide his face? And I want to poke the bear. And I want to see if we believe. Now, can I put a disclaimer in before we start? Some of you are going to hear what I say this morning and go, I disagree. I don't believe what you believe, Mark. And we speak a lot about open-handed and closed-handed issues in this church. This one is an open-handed issue. If you disagree at the end of this preach, are we okay to still be friends? I love you, and we're going to walk this thing out. But you do not have to believe everything I preached this morning, because it's an open-handed issue. But could I ask this? That if I do hit a nerve this morning, don't just go, well, you're wrong. I'm not going to listen anymore. La, 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 la. Don't do that. Just listen, okay? And then at the end of it, work it out in prayer. Can I leave that? Okay, my disclaimer's in. Let's get stuck in. I'm hoping that by the end of the session, we're going to deal with two things. Number one, we're going to deal with, does God hide his face? And number two is we're going to explore Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I come from a background where we didn't deal with the last half of Hebrews 11, and we didn't deal with Hebrews 12. And the reason was the last half of Hebrews 11 is where a whole lot of people... Lovely, the faith chapter, but only half. You don't read the other half. And then we definitely didn't read Hebrews 12. And you're going to see why we didn't read Hebrews 12. And my guess is some of you haven't read Hebrews 12. Let's go. Isaiah chapter 45 is going to be the first scripture. George, I'm going to jump through here. Jump down to verse 15, if you would. And I apologize that I jump all the way down. So the story with Isaiah is that he's busy prophesying and he's saying, hey, listen, you're evil people. I mean, you're just doing a whole lot of wrong things. I mean, this is just unacceptable, not good. And what God says he's going to do, he's going to use an evil king against you. And the evil king is going to take you into exile. It's God. He's doing it. And then verse 15, 13, one more, I think. 15. Is 15 there? Ah. Is that it? Yep, that's it. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself, the God and Savior of Israel. Now, later, we're going to come to three scriptures, and I'm going to ask George not to go there yet, but I'm just going to quote them to you quickly. This is David, and David writes three different places, Psalm 6, verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. So he's crying out to God, saying, don't discipline me, please, God. Psalm 10, verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Let's go. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And let me go through here quickly. Just so that we can see a bit of this background. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. There's different interpretation about whether the cloud of witnesses are the saints in heaven that watch us, whether it's the body of Christ that watches us now. Nobody knows definitively. You think you may know definitively. We're going to be surprised in heaven. In my mind, I imagine a stadium. Now, listen, I've never been a great runner. And I've never run big races, and I certainly haven't won any ever in my life. But I remember at school, we used to have to run the cross country. So we would run, then we would come back into the school grounds, and then the whole school would be standing there, and they would be shouting and cheering us on as we did the last lap and got across the line. And even though I was 413th, they would still be cheering. And we'd get across the line, which was absolutely marvelous. So that's kind of the picture that I have. Since surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Everything that hinders. What is it that hinders? What is it that hinders? Everything that hinders. Is there something that is hindering you right now? What is it that hinders you? Is it the stuff that you say? Is it the company you keep? Are they the habits that you have? Throw off everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles. The sin that so easily entangles. It's like a web that we get entangled in. Throw it off, okay? And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, this is the first controversial one, is, but Jesus, we were saved by grace, and surely if we're saved by grace, then we don't have to run. No, you're saved by grace, now run. Yeah, okay, are we comfortable with that? It says run. Then run. And you say, physically run? No. We've got a spiritual race. Run. Some are lazy. We're just like, I got saved by grace and grace alone. And I don't have to do works. I can sit on the sofa and I can watch TV all day. It's wonderful. We're about to get new sofa. Anybody who needs our TV sofa, you have to speak to me afterwards. You can have it free of charge. Just come and fetch it. We're getting more comfortable sofas so that we can watch more TV. I'm convicted by this thing. I'm just trying to work through it here. Run. Run the race. There's a race marked out for us. You can't just run where you want to. Run the race that's marked out. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The pioneer, the one who went ahead. He started this. He invented it. And he's the perfecter. In other words, he's working this thing to get it to perfection. Now, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, what the writer's busy saying is, hey, listen, you run the race. There is a race marked out for you. Jesus was the pioneer. He did it first. There was a race marked out for him, and he didn't really want to go through it. In fact, he even asked the Father if there's another possible race. You know, could I run another route? This is not a great route. And the Father said, there is no other route. You've got to run the route. But he looked towards the end of it, and he saw what was going to happen as he came into the stadium last lap. And so he said, I can see what's going to happen at the stadium. Therefore, I'm going to do what's going to be done now. So, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Can I insert there, like Jesus did? Verse 5, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? If you underline in your Bible, please underline this. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? Aren't you excited? I'm about to read to you a word of encouragement. Can you look at me and get it? We're about to hear a word of encouragement. This is going to be so encouraging. You are going to be encouraged. Ready? Ready for the encouragement? And you have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. So hold on. Somewhere he said encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So, I don't understand. So this is why we didn't like reading it. Because who wants to be encouraged by being told you're going to be disciplined? I remember my dad saying that to me, and I tried never to say it to my boys. My boy, this is going to hurt me much more than it's going to hurt you. And I would look at him and thinking, liar, liar, pants on fire, I know what's about to come. And it's not going to hurt you, it's going to hurt me. Discipline. But that's not exactly what he's busy talking about here. It's not what he's talking about here. Now, what is that discipline? What if it's not a spanking, what is it? What is it? Yeah, it tells us. It's great. Verse 7. Answer to your question. I'm glad you asked. Endure hardship as discipline. Are you all still feeling encouraged right now? We're incredibly encouraged. This is hardship. Hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us, our fathers, for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Can I say that again? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces, underline in your Bible, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I would love to change that word discipline. And the reason I'd like to change that word discipline is because I think that discipline has been given incorrectly, and I'm going to go through that in a little while about the difference between God's discipline and our parents' discipline, or the discipline that you meted out to your children. I think also is that we have a very negative connotation to discipline. In other words, it was a corrective action that didn't help us necessarily. and some received abuse in their discipline, and I understand that as well. And please understand, I'm not trying to make light if you received abuse during your discipline. But this I want to say is God disciplines. And the best word that I could find, and I was going to go into some of the Greek, but you're going to have to just trust me. Go and study it if you want to. The best definition I can find of discipline is enforced learning. Enforced learning. Can I say that again? The best definition I can find of discipline is enforced learning. In other words, is that God says, listen, you're not learning something. I'm going to enforce the learning because it's going to help you through to become the person that you are intended to be. No, 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 you're not learning. You're not learning. No, you're not learning. Come on. We need to get you through this. And what is it? It's a hardship. It's a hardship. That's what the word says. Endure hardship as discipline. Can you understand why we didn't read Hebrews 12? David experienced it, and he speaks about this thing. Modern day, we've experienced it. I read a thing as I was preparing. John Newton, you remember John Newton because he was the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the song we sing so often. And one of his hymns reads like this: how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Can I read that again? How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields try in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. And he writes this in the Northern Hemisphere, is to say, it's atrocious when I don't know God. It's atrocious when I have to go through hardship and I'm removed from Him. But this I know, is that He's in his presence, is that the middle of winter looks like spring. Could I say that I believe that God's disciplining is first and foremost, His plan A for us is His word. I believe that God gives us His word, and His word tells me that it is there for my correction, for my rebuke. It's there for my growth. It's there for me to be changed and transformed. And our first prize is that we get into the Word and the Word transforms us. I believe that that is plan A. Could we all agree today to go with plan A? It's the best option for all of us. However, I'm speaking about me, and I know you never experienced this, but this preach today is for me, is that I don't always listen or obey or act or immerse myself in the Word, and then I have to go to plan B. And plan B is the discipling or disciplining of God. It's when God tries every means possible to get my attention and He doesn't get it. Let me give you an example. The word came directly to a man called Jonah. Directly. It wasn't as though he read it in a book. He didn't read it in a Bible. He didn't hear it via another prophet. Jonah heard the word directly. And what does God tell him? Go to Nineveh. Go and preach. Now, before we get all judgmental about, Jonah was such a, wishy-washy prophet. No. Let's just put this in perspective. Jonah was going into what today is Syria. Okay? Syria's calmed down a little. But if you go and look where Nineveh was, it was where ISIS had their stronghold, and they basically destroyed everything that was the history of the Ninevites. So they've almost eradicated everything to do with the Ninevites. So it was a pretty similar situation. So any of you ready to go into Nineveh today? About the same. Secondly is that the Ninevites were not Jews. And so what was he going to do? Go and preach repentance, and they were all going to get saved and then become Jews. Then he was going to have to go back home again and say, hey, good news, I preached to a whole lot of heathens. They all accepted God, and I'm not sure what to do with them. And so in the context of that, I can understand Jonah's thinking, are you kidding me? There must be another option. There must be another path that you have laid out for me. It cannot be that one. And so he does everything in his power, gets on a ship, sails in the opposite direction until God says, no, hold on a moment. I need to discipline you. I need to disciple you. Because I have a job for you to do. I have a life for you to live. I have a calling on your life, Jonah. And Jonah says to the boys, listen, this ship's going to go down. I am the one that's the problem case. Best you throw me overboard. I'm quite happy to die right now. I don't want to do this anymore. Throw me overboard. We're good to go. They throw him overboard. God says, I've still got the path. We've got to get you back on the path. So what happens? Fish comes and swallows Jonah, and now we debate about is it a whale or not. I don't care. It was a big fish. Big fish swallows Jonah. And then Jonah chapter 2 verse 1 says this, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Isn't that great? From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Let me go to another scripture. Why do you have to choose all the hard ones? I'd love to skip over this one. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. We always read this when we do breaking of bread, but there's a little part we don't like. Sometimes we just leave it off because it's hard, okay? Here it is. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. You've died. So break bread, do this as often as you remember it, drink the wine. This is absolutely wonderful. You should do this often. Remember it. It's fantastic. Now don't mess around with it. See, else you're going to become sick and you're going to die. No, don't read the last bit. We don't want the last bit. We just want to break bread, happy covenant people, Jesus. I don't want to read that stuff. But it's part of the thing that he says. How many of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. I don't want to read that story either. It's not a great story. So Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, and they sell their house, and then they come to the disciples. Well, what do? Instead of saying, hey, listen, We're not going to give everything to the church. We're just going to give part of it, and we'll give you this part. The rest of it we're going to live on. They were entitled to do that. It was absolutely fine. There was no expectation they're going to give everything. But instead, what they do is they put a bit in the back pocket, and then they lie about it and say, oh, here's everything. It's the whole lump sum that we made for our house. Peter says, are you kidding? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. First, the man drops dead. Then his wife comes in. He says, are you also going to lie to the Spirit? Yes, she says, I am. She drops dead as well. Horrible. Horrible. Hardship. Hardship. Ooh. Okay. Don't you feel just encouraged right now? So encouraged. Let me go through a couple of things. And I think there's a slide for this. What do we learn from this? George, is there a slide that comes up? I'm hoping. I think there's a slide. Yeah, no. There's another one that says we learn that. Aha, we learn that. Six things very quickly. First of all, it prepares us for future service. God isn't finished with us yet. In other words, if God is disciplining you, if you feel like you're going through hardship, if you feel like you can't experience the presence of God, could I say You're going through it. You're a son and a daughter, and he's busy with you. He ain't finished yet. Number two, it's proof that God loves us. It's proof that God loves us. You say, no, no, if God loves us, it must all be just easy and wonderful. It must be the land of milk and honey. No, 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 that's not what Hebrews tells me. Number three, it returns us to the depth of his word, his conscious presence. In other words, is when hardship comes, don't run away, run towards. It makes me so sad when I hear of people that are going through hardship and they don't come to church. I'm like, no, no, that's exactly when you must come to church. Now, listen, if you've got a horrible disease and the disease is infectious, yeah, please stay home. That's fine. But if you're struggling with your health, come to church. Let's get back into the word. Number four, it builds faith by believing his word. And even when we don't feel like it, even when you don't feel like reading it, it says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Hear it. Number five, and here is probably the crux of the preach in five and six. It pleases God when we have faith, because it says it's impossible to please God without faith. It pleases us when he shows us his face. Can I say that again? It pleases God when we have faith. It pleases us when he shows us his faith. And can I go to number six, because this follows on from five. The acid test, the thing that's going to test us on this, is this thing. Do we want more from God or more of God? Do we want more from God or more of God? Which gives more satisfaction, knowing you are pleasing him or having him please you? You see, if we're more about what God can give us, if we're more about the story of walking with God and having stuff from him, we haven't experienced the path. Because the path says, is the path is about him. And it's about experiencing him, rather than the stuff that he brings. Do we all need it? Absolutely. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Psalm 58 verse 3, even from birth the wicked go astray, from the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. You know what? One of the things we have to get our head around is we are born into sin. And some of you are going, I can't believe you've just said that. We're born pure and holy. No, we are born into sin. That's what the Bible says. I watch little Indy, and I tell you, her mom does not have to teach her to be naughty. And if you've had children, you know that. You never have to teach them to be naughty. They just have it. It's a gifting. And it comes out in various ways. My boys each threw a tantrum once. I'm not going to tell you the story. But they each had one opportunity. And then the opportunity had passed. We closed that door. I closed it for them. But you know what? The amazing thing was, neither of them had seen a tantrum before. They never learnt it. Sharon and I don't do it. Well, Sharon, no, we don't do it. They'd never seen it. They'd never seen a friend do it. But magically, one day, they knew how to do it. because it's in us. There is a discipling needed, a disciplining that's needed. Okay, so we talk about this thing about parents and God. Can I run through a couple of things very quickly? And then hopefully this is going to help you both as a parent, but help us to understand the father heart of God. In other words, how God disciplines us. Can I run through these very quickly? And I'm more than happy as we can get these to you afterwards. So if you can't write fast enough, George is going to be kind and put them up right at the end, and you can do it, take photographs, do whatever you want to do. Pete can even email it to you, which is amazing. Yeah, Pete's the rescuer of all things. Okay, let's go. The difference between parents and God. The difference between parents and God. Number one, parents often discipline because people are watching them. Parents often discipline because people are watching them. They don't want to be seen as irresponsible. Versus God, the Father has nothing to prove and needs no affirmation from the angels. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, it says, "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" No one, because God doesn't need to prove anything. He does not have to look good before other people. Number two, parents often punish their children out of anger and frustration. Parents often punish out of anger and frustration. The father never loses his temper. Never. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." In other words, bring you to holiness through and through. "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Number three, parents often shout at their kids instead of calmly reasoning with them. Parents often shout at their kids instead of calmly reasoning with them. The father never shouts. Jonah chapter 4, even when Jonah had come out of the belly of the whale and he had gone and preached and repented, Jonah starts to complain and complain and complain. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about a plant?" 1 Kings 19 verse 12, "After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." God does not shout. Number five, parents often motivate their children to strive for excellence out of fear. Parents often motivate their children to strive for excellence out of fear. But the Father motivates us not to fear when we do his will. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Number five, parents set unrealistic goals for their children to achieve. Parents set unrealistic goals for their children to achieve. But the Father asks us to be faithful, not successful. The Father asks us to be faithful, not successful. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." Number six, parents often don't, sorry, excuse the grammatical error there. I only realized that as I read it this morning for some reason. Parents often don't spend enough time with their children. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. The Father always has time for us. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" In Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came and said to them, and I'm going to go back to that scripture in a little while. Let me continue. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And I want to say to you is that for us, we often imagine God disciplining and discipling us the way our parents would. I want to say to you, God doesn't do that. God is gracious and kind and he's loving, but he is going to help you and I to be on the path that is marked out for us. So we now end up having two opposing views. Let me give you the two views because I want you to learn it here rather than going and reading it on the internet somewhere and then thinking, oh my goodness, what do I do with this? The one view is that God does hide his face. In other words, we read it in the Old Testament, God hides his face. And so we say on the basis of Psalms, he hides his face from us. What does that look like? He's not there. There's another view, however, that in Ezekiel it says, I will no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And so which one is it? Does he hide his face or doesn't he? And it would seem to me, as I've read and studied and prepared, is that it's both. In other words, is that God doesn't hide his face because he's with us always. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But holding that intention is Hebrews chapter 12. He says, listen, I am going to discipline you because I'm your father. And does discipline mean that we no longer see the face of God? No, we experience it as though we don't see the face of God. But God's right there. He's not leaving us. He's not forsaking us. But we feel forsaken. Let me have a couple of stories. I'm going to tell you two stories very quickly, and then I'm going to do a summary and one last scripture. Can I do that very quickly? Let me tell the two stories. The one is the story about Daniel. And most of you remember the story about Daniel in chapter 5. So Daniel starts off, he's in exile, he's taken by the king, he's brought in, he's obviously a really good-looking guy, he's obviously super intelligent, but he's brainwashed so that he could become part of the king's troops and advisors and be around the king. Why are they doing that? Because they're taking the brain power out of Israel, washing their brains and reforming them, and then send them back again and say, now you go and run it the way we want you to run it, not the way you guys run it. We want you to run it like this. Okay, so Daniel's there, and you remember the story because he's in the king's temple, he interprets, and he reaches fame. But the king dies, and his son comes to power, and this son doesn't remember Daniel, he doesn't know Daniel. And so Daniel's just one of the guys in the court again. I mean, the king doesn't even know who he is. And one night, the king is having a big party. And in the midst of the party, it's kind of reached its climax, and he feels like, well, I'm kind of not being seen as the big hero. And so what we should do is, you should all see that I'm the big hero of this party. I mean, you're all enjoying yourself. You're not seeing the hero of the party. So what we're going to do is, we, many years ago, raided the temple, and we stole all the goblets out of the temple. We stole the stuff that belongs in the temple. We stole it. And so what I'm going to do is, it's going to show off my power if I bring that stuff out, and we start to have a party with it. So he orders for it. They bring it out, and they start filling it with wine, and handing it out. And God's mad. God gets mad. And he puts his hand right through the ceiling and he writes on the wall in the plaster. Now, I want to tell you that when a hand comes through the ceiling and there's scratching that happens in the plaster, you are not going to see me for the dust. If there's an evacuation plan, try to keep up. I'm going to be running the fastest. Okay. And the hand writes on the wall a whole lot of words, and the king can't read it. And the king is freaked out by what he reads there. Freaked out completely. And he calls for his sorcerers and says, what does it say? And none of them can interpret it. And then one says, there is a guy called Daniel. And he's filled with the spirit of the most holy God. We recommend you get Daniel. The king sends for Daniel and says, who are you? And he says, I'm Daniel. And he says, great. He says, now listen, if you can interpret that, I'm going to make you the third most powerful person in the whole of my kingdom. And I'm going to put a robe on you and a ring on you so that you're a representative of the king. And Daniel says, you can keep it. I'm not interested. But I'll tell you what it says anyway. And this is what it says. The Lord's had a look at you. He's weighed you in the balance. And he's found you wanting. And he says he's going to kill you for drinking out of his goblets. Amen. Now, if the king had been like his dad, because his dad went through the same thing. If he had only remembered his dad. If he had only thought for a moment, what would he have done? Would have fallen on his knees, repented, cried out to God for mercy, and said, God, I belong to you. Put me back on the path that you have for my life. Instead, he got all cocky and said, who does God think he is? Writing on my wall. Is he going to repair it? No, he didn't say that. I'm just giving you, having a bit of license here. God struck him dead. You see, we don't mess with God. We don't mess with God. The next story comes from Matthew 27, and we know the story. And I want to just stop for a moment here. Where am I? And I may actually just, you see, Jesus takes his disciples and they're on a path. And he's saying, no, no, you're on the wrong path. I'm going to bring you back. And does he bring them back on the path and they do all the right things and walk in the right way and act as they should? No, they don't. Every now and then they mess up completely. And so Peter comes and he says, Jesus, you and me, we're like that. You get it? You and me like that. If you go to the cross, I go to the cross. I'm going to die with you. We're like that. Okay, we've got it. You and I mates. Okay, real close. Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't understand. Before the rooster crows in the morning, through this night that we're still busy living in, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, are you kidding? We're like that. Didn't you hear me? You and me. By the morning the rooster crows, Peter runs and cries. But it's not the end of the story. He didn't go through the hardship and that's the end of the story. The end of the story is that Jesus comes back from the dead and he goes to a beach and he appears to Peter and he says, Peter, you and me, we've got some business that's unfinished. Come, buddy. Come, let's go and sit and have some fish and have a bit of a chat. And he says, Peter, will you feed my sheep? Do you love me? Will you feed my sheep? And he says, of course I'm going to. You know that. He says, Peter, do you really love me? Are you really going to feed my sheep? And Peter's eyes start to pop open. Why? Because he knows he's going to ask him three times. Three times he denied it. Three times he's going to make him confess it. We're going to put it right, Peter. Peter, do you love me? You're going to feed my sheep? Yes, Lord, only you know. Only you know how to get me back on the path, but I'm accepting your discipline. I'm accepting the hardship that I've been through from the time that I denied you and watched you go to a cross until now. Thank you for releasing me of the hardship. I want to do it, but only you know. Did Peter live perfectly every day after that and was sinless until he died? No, no. My guess is he fouled up over and over. He had that tendency. He went wrong. Things didn't work out as it should have. But God is faithful, bringing him back, shaping him. Let me summarize with four questions. Number one is, does God hide his face? Yes and no. I believe that he does. I believe that God allows us to go through hardship, but he's right there. He's right there. I'll never leave you or forsake you. When does God hide his face? I believe it's when he wants us to grow in righteousness and peace. When he wants us to grow in righteousness and peace. Thirdly, how does God hide his face? By leaving us to our own devices, so that we can experience him and seek him and live the way that he wants us to. And number four, and I want to go here, is how do we discern whether God's hiding his face or not? You see, if God hides his face, how do we know whether it's hardship that's come from God or from the devil or from our own stupidity? A tough question. But Jesus' own half-brother took a shot at answering it. And this is the answer that he gives. James chapter 1. Do we have it up there, George? James chapter 1. And he says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? Writes of his brother. James, a servant, as Sharon said, I serve at the pleasure of my King. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? Consider it joy. Consider it joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you, now, do you notice there's not a new paragraph there? This is not a new thought. This is not a new section. It's all part of the same thing. Back to verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He didn't put verse 5 in there. It was all part of his letter. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. What was he saying about seeking wisdom? What should we seek wisdom about? You should seek wisdom about why you're going through the trial that you're busy going through. Can I say that again? What should we seek wisdom about? We should seek wisdom. You see, what we do is we take that verse and we pull that verse out. Oh, if you lack wisdom, then ask God for wisdom. No, no, no. There is a thought that he's busy building. He's saying, listen, you're going to go through hardship. Endure the hardship. Grow in the hardship. It's going to deliver righteousness and peace, Hebrews chapter 12. Endure it. Go through it. And as you go through it, ask him why you're going through this. Ask for wisdom because you don't have it in your own brain. Wisdom comes from outside, not from inside. Ask for the wisdom that comes from outside. He's called Jesus. And ask if you can have the wisdom to be able to discern. Is this because I'm just being an idiot that I'm going through such a hard time? Is this happening because the devil is attacking me? Or is this happening because God's trying to get me to grow and walk in His way? This has been a tough word. It's a tough word because you know what I want to do is I want to preach that you're happy and healthy and that God looks after you and He works for you and He's wonderful. I want to leave Hebrews 12 out. But I also know as your pastor how we sit and cry together and how you go through hardship and how you experience problems. And I know how Sharon and I have sat with people who've ministered to us and helped us and given us perspective. Try and walk through those times so that we would know His righteousness and His peace. So that we would know His righteousness and His peace. Could I ask for the worship team to come up?